You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Acts 12, as I said. And it's a story about Peter being persecuted. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. About this time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. So this guy actually is pretty prominent in the story. His name is King Herod Agrippa. There's a lot of King Herods, but this one was very unusual. Agrippa actually grew up in Rome. And he, according to Josephus, the famous historian, lived a pretty wild life. He was a womanizer. He was constantly partying. And his lifestyle put him in a position where he ran into a lot of debt, so much so that he actually had to flee Rome in order to evade his creditors. But eventually, his uncle paid his debt, and he was able to return to Rome. But it doesn't stop there, because we're told in his account that Josephus says that Agrippa actually managed to offend Emperor Tiberius. And Tiberius, because of what he said, threw him into prison. And upon Tiberius' death, Claudius, the next emperor who succeeded him, actually took him out of prison and then allowed him to reign in Judea. You know, Agrippa was a guy who ran his mouth. He partied all the time. But he also had some special skills. Apparently, while he was overseeing Judea, he managed to gain favor with the people, even though most of the Jewish people hated his family. But when he was in Rome, he was a cosmopolitan, a Roman person. And so he knew how to sort of work different types of people. And also, we're told that he actually sided with the majority and oppressed the minorities who were interrupting the status quo. And this is the reason why we're told that he was persecuting believers in the church. Verse 2, he had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. So this was actually a really important moment, a turning point in the early church, because James, who was one of the original apostles, was the first martyr, somebody who lost his life because he was following Jesus. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. So Jewish custom was that you could not put somebody on trial during the Passover feast. But because of what happened to James, the chances of Peter actually coming out of this unscathed were very low. In fact, it was probably clear that he was going to lose his life. So it was just a matter of time before this happened. Verse 5, but while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. So that was the church's response. They felt like, you know, there's nothing that we can do. And the best thing that you can do when you're in this situation, which is hopeless, is to pray. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. So, what a weird response, right? This is the night before Peter is about to be placed on trial and most certainly to be executed for being a Christian. And it says that he was asleep. He was resting. I mean, put yourself in Peter's shoes. If you knew that you were going to be under trial the next day and potentially would lose your life, for me anyway, that would be a sleepless night. And yet Peter had so much trust in God's sovereignty that he was able to sleep knowing that God's will would be done. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter, and the angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Get up." And the chains fell off of his wrists. So this bright light probably stunned the guards as well, because we're told in verse 8 The angel says, get dressed, put on your sandals and your coat and follow me. And so Peter left the cell following the angel. But all the time, he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize that this was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them all by itself. And so they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. Peter was probably like in this haze. And finally, when the angel disappears, he realized this isn't a dream. This is reality. Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. And the Lord sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from the Jewish leaders that had planned and what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. So it's finally at this point that Peter comes to this realization, wait, this is not a dream. This is reality. I've been freed from prison. God had rescued me. That's kind of a weird story, actually, if you think about it. I remember a friend of mine telling me a story how when he went to bed one night, he had this very, very vivid dream of somebody walking up to him, pulling up his shirt in public and just starting to lick his nipple. It was so bizarre. And then he woke up to discover that his kitten that he had just bought or brought home was perched on his chest, licking his nipple. So things like this can happen. When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where there were many gathered praying for him. And he knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, Peter's standing at the door. Can you imagine? Peter's like looking around, like, you know, waiting to see whether or not guards are like looking for him. They said, you're out of your mind. When she insisted, they decided it must be an angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. He's probably like, guys, I'm here, you know? When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. So yeah, they were just completely awestruck by the fact that Peter had been freed because they assumed that he was going to die. He motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had led them out of prison. So he gives this breathless account of how the Lord had saved him. And then he says, tell James and the other brothers what happened. And then he went to another place. So at dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. This was common. If you were a Roman soldier and you were supposed to be guarding soldiers, if you lost those who were put under your watch, then your life would be taken on behalf of theirs. So this is really the story of Peter's remarkable rescue from Herod Agrippa. And I think from this, we can probably pull out 5 lessons on prayer, which you might be thinking, what? That doesn't seem like the main point of the story. But if you look closely, there are actually some things that we can gather about prayer. The first thing is that God doesn't promise to answer every prayer. For instance, in verse 12, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Remember earlier in the story, James, one of the apostles, was in a similar situation. Herod arrested him and eventually killed him. I'm certain that the believers did the same exact thing for James that they did for Peter, where they prayed for him. And yet the outcome was totally different. James lost his life and Peter was rescued. You know, sometimes when we are thinking about prayer, we tend to focus on the answered prayers, but we tend not to notice the ones that don't get answered. And this raises some pretty significant questions, like why doesn't God answer our prayers? There are several reasons for why he doesn't answer prayers that we can gather from Scripture. The first is unbelief. When somebody is praying without faith, that is a reason why God does not answer their prayers. We looked at this passage last week in James 1, verse 5 through 8, where it says, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. If that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do." So the doubt that they're running into, James explains, is being double-minded. And being double-minded means that you are asking God for something, like wisdom in this case, but you have already predetermined what you're going to do. And so in that case, God says you're double-minded. You're on the one hand saying, "Please, God, give me wisdom." You're praying for that. But on the other hand, you've made up your mind what you want to do in advance. And so God is not going to answer that prayer. So there are cases where when we pray with unbelief, that God is not going to answer our prayers. It's important for us to really differentiate unbelief from doubt. And this may seem like sort of semantics, but there's a reality to this, because when we talk about unbelief, what we're talking about is telling God, "You know what? I'm unwilling to follow you, even though you're calling me to take a step of faith." Or where it is an unwillingness to give God the benefit of the doubt when we're wrestling with questions about who he is and why he does what he does. Whereas doubts a lot of times fall into the realm of questions that we may have about Scripture or theology. But when we have doubt, what that means is that we're willing to give God the benefit of the doubt if we get a satisfying answer to our questions. So those are really the two key differences between the two. God says that it's okay to have doubts and to work through those during your Christian life, but unbelief will arrest not only our spiritual growth, but actually stop God from answering our prayers. Another reason is failing to ask or asking with the wrong motives. Later in James, it says in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, "You don't have what you want because you don't ask it for God, ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure." God says, listen, first of all, the reason why you don't have is because you don't ask. You didn't ask. And that may seem really trivial, like, why is God being so petty? Like, why do I need to ask all the time? But if God simply gave us everything that we wanted without us ever asking, the chances are we would probably never talk to him. And think about a kid who's given everything, like their parents just give them everything that they want without them ever asking. What kind of kid is that? Someone who's spoiled, right? So God doesn't want to give in to our selfishness. He wants us actually to mature, to become not only Christ-like, but selfless in the way that we live. Really, prayer is the last resort for the helpless. I used to feel really, really bad when things got rough in my life, and then I would finally break down and pray to God. I felt like, you know what? Why would God want to answer my prayer when I've ignored him all this time? And then now finally, when my life is falling apart, I turn to him and he's going to be like, what? Oh, you want something from me now? At least that's what I expected from him. But in reality, he was so gracious to connect with me and to relate to me and to answer my prayers in many of those cases. Here's the thing. Helplessness is not a sign of our unbelief or our lack of faith. In fact, helplessness is an essential ingredient when it comes to prayer. One author, this guy named Housby, says prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only those who are helpless can truly pray. I read that many, many years ago, and that line has always stuck with me. Because when we pray, it is a reminder that we are finite. And it's an affirmation that we need God in our lives and that we should depend on Him. He also says that you do so because you ask with the wrong motives. God may not answer our prayer because He knows that that's actually going to feed into our selfish way of life or our self-centeredness. And so God's not going to do things that are going to be harmful for us. I remember as a really young Christian, one of the things that I struggled with probably the most was that I wanted to be very, very wealthy, and I wanted to be a high earner. And that was like one of my big goals in life, but I also wanted to follow God. And I was confronted with the fact that God says, listen, you can't both love me and money at the same time. You have to choose one. And what I realized is that God wasn't answering my prayer in the way that I expected. You know, sometimes God will answer our praise, our prayers in a different way. And for me, I think what it was, as I started to think about it more, what was at the heart or what was at the root of what I really wanted was an assurance that I could provide for a future family. And I thought that being wealthy would also give me significance in my life. But instead of giving me those things that I wanted, what God actually did was He showed me that the way that I can gain those things is through Him. The way that He changed me, the way He answered my prayer was by growing my belief in Him. Secondly, we need to be persistent in prayer. Verse 4 through 7 says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone into the cell. So it was the night before the trial. He had been there for 7 whole days. And it was finally on the last day that he was then rescued. So you can imagine the believers who had been praying for him the moment that he was arrested were praying all 7 days until finally at the last moment, God rescued him. And so they were persistent in their prayer for him. This reminds me of a passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 7, where it says, one day Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. He said, there was a judge in a certain city who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, give me justice in this dispute with my enemy. The judge simply ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, I don't fear God or care about people, which is crazy to say. But he says, this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see to it that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with these constant requests. So he's like, I'm a bad dude. I don't care about justice. I don't care about God. I don't care about doing the right thing. But because this woman is constantly bothering me, I'm going to just give her what she wants. And Jesus says, this is a model of how God wants us to persist in prayer. Then the Lord said, learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. Don't you think that God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? So the contrast here is very stark, right? He says, look, here is this judge who is a horrible person, has a very low moral character. If this judge is going to give in to this woman, how much more is a good and loving and gracious God going to grant the requests of his children. I love this article by David Wells, which is called Prayer as Rebellion Against the Status Quo. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading. He says, prayer is the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is completely abnormal. It is a rejection of every agenda, every scheme, every opinion that clashes with the norms that God originally established. Our petitionary prayers are a declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but the very opposite. Why then do we pray so little for our local church? Is it really that our wills are too weak or our minds too distracted? I don't believe so. There is plenty of passionate and lively discussion in the church today about the mediocrity of the preaching, the superficiality of the fellowship, and the ineffectiveness of the evangelism. So then why don't we pray as much as we talk? The answer is we don't believe prayer will make a difference. Unlike the widow in the parable, we too easily accept the unjust and fallen world around us. It is not that we're unaware of what's happening, but simply that we feel completely powerless to change anything. That sense of impotence leads us, however, unwillingly to strike a truth with what is wrong. I mean, it's just so profound what he's saying here. You know, I wonder how often as we're persisting in prayer and we're laboring in prayer that we quit short of victory. Where maybe if we pressed on, God would have answered our prayer. I remember hearing this story a while ago where in the 1800s, there was this insurance broker who decided to go and strike it rich because of the gold rush that was happening at the time. And so he sold everything and then he moved out west to Colorado. And so as he did some prospecting, he discovered there was this vein of gold in the Rockies. And so he called up all of his friends and family from back home and he said, I want you to invest because I'm going to make all of you guys rich. And so they gave him money, he set up a corporation, and he bought all this heavy machinery to start digging and drilling into this mountain. And as he did and started to harvest all of this gold, he was able to pay off all of his debt to his family and friends. But then after that, he continued to dig and there was no more gold. And he started to run up more and more and more debt. And so finally he was like, you know what? I can't keep going. He shut down the mine and quit. And so what he did was he went to this junker who lived in Colorado and he said, listen, I'm basically done with this business. I'm willing to sell you this land and this equipment at a pretty cheap rate. And so the junker was like, fine. The junker hired a geologist to go and survey the land. And the report came back. If you dig 3 more feet past where they stopped, you'll find that vein of gold again. And he went on to become one of the richest miners in Colorado's history. You know, you wonder whether or not our lack of persistence in prayer is somewhat like that, where we just stop short of seeing the results of our prayers. I've heard of miraculous stories where people have prayed for their relatives to come to know Jesus, in some cases for 15 or 20 years, every single day. And on their parents' deathbed, finally decided to place their faith in Jesus. That's persistence in prayer. You know, just make sure that what you're praying for is in God's will. That's important. In 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, it says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he'll hear us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So God promises, this is an incredible promise. Think about this. He says, if you ask anything according to my will, You can be confident that I'm gonna answer that prayer. God says, for instance, I'm gonna take care of all your basic needs. So if you're working hard, you're managing your money right, and you're projecting that you're gonna be short on rent, you can trust that God's gonna take care of you. You're not gonna fall short. That's a promise that you can bank on. But if you're praying for something that falls outside of his will, you cannot guarantee that God is gonna give you that. He's not gonna give you something that's gonna harm you. So it's our duty, it's our job to learn what is God's will for my life, both his moral will, but also to investigate the promises that he has for us. Thirdly, God wants us to pray together. It says in verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying together. So they gathered together in prayer. And there's something really unique and special about all of us coming together in prayer in Jesus' name. Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20 says, again, I tell you that if two or three on earth gather and agree about anything that you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So God says, when you come together in prayer, I am there in a special way. And this is actually something that is incredible when you learn to do it, to engage it. I remember when I first started hearing people praying out loud together, I was like, that is super awkward. I'm never gonna do that. And I really, really struggled for like many, many years wanting to like pray, even with like two or three other people in a more intimate setting, because I was just like, no, I can't do that. That's so weird. But over time, as you try, it starts to get less and less weird, you know, less and less awkward. And it's something you actually learn to appreciate. I'll admit, even to this day, this is probably one of the areas where I'm weakest, is initiating prayer with my friends. But you know, the weird thing is that every single time I do this, I always am happy that I prayed with somebody. Just recently, I was hanging out with a middle school guy that I'm mentoring, and he was opening up to me about some things that he felt troubled by. And I felt prompted to just say, hey, why don't we pray about this? And so we prayed together. And there was this amazing feeling that we could share in each other's burdens and bring God's comfort into a situation where he felt uncertain. Number four, it's not the size of your faith that matters, but it's the object. Verse 13 through 16 says, they told Rhoda, you're out of your mind. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be an angel. But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. If they were so certain about how God would respond to their prayers, when Peter showed up, they should have been like, you're late. Why didn't you show up earlier, right? That is not how they responded. They were astonished. In fact, when Rhoda was like, listen, Peter's at the door, they were like, it must be his angel, whatever that means. So this indicates that, you know, it's not like they had all this faith that they were certain that God was going to answer their prayer. They were astonished by it. They were amazed. You know, Jesus tells this parable about how if you have faith, even the size of a tiny mustard seed, he says, you can move mountains. And the point that he's trying to make here is that, listen, it's not about the amount of faith that you have that God cares about. Because a lot of times, you know, when we don't have answered prayer, we're like, if I only had more faith, then maybe God would actually answer my prayer. But what God cares about is where you are placing your faith, who you are talking to. And if you're talking to the God of the universe, and are actually asking him that something that falls within his will, then you can be sure that he can do whatever it is that you're asking for. Finally, recognize and remember answered prayers. You know, the answer to their prayer was just knocking at the door and they didn't even realize it. And here's the thing. You know, if you're not persistent in your prayer, then you're never going to get to the place where you're actually recognizing ways in which God answers those prayers. That is one of the reasons why I think it's important as you grow in your faith with God to be able to actually develop a daily time of prayer with God where you're praying for people and actually finding a way to track it. Because otherwise, you're never going to be able to see the ways that God has answered your prayers. They're just going to simply escape your mind because you're not paying attention. But this is really hard because you know what? I remember being, you know, 19, 20 years old. There's a lot of things on your plate. Maybe, you know, you've been coddled at home by your parents. And so now having to live on your own is really hard. I mean, you know, really, like you need to work. You have school. You know, you have all of these responsibilities. It's tough. And so on top of that, now I have to also pray and read the Bible on a daily basis. That can be really hard. So that is the thing, is we need to get to this place of recognition of these answered prayers. And it's going to take some self-discipline, trying to develop a daily habit of this. D.A. Carson once said, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. I love that. Tim Keller, months before he actually went to be with the Lord, was interviewed, and the interviewer asked him, looking back over your nearly 50 years in Christian ministry, what's something that you regret? What's something that you wish you would have done differently? His response, oh, that's easy. I wish I would have prayed more. And this is a guy who had incredible self-discipline. He published 37 books during his lifetime and was preaching up to the very day, practically, he died of pancreatic cancer. And without hesitation, he says, it's easy. I wish I would have prayed more. And that's the thing, is developing that daily habit of praying for other people and tracking ways in which God answers those prayers can be very, very difficult. It takes time to build that habit. But here's the thing. We sometimes categorize like prayer, doing that consistently, as kind of different than all of the other things that we work hard to develop in our lives. Like for instance, you might be convinced that going to the gym is important, it'll benefit your life, and that exercising and being healthy is actually going to make you feel better. But that by itself is not enough to motivate you, right? You need to create a consistent habit and make it routinized so that you can go to the gym 2-3 times a week. Because if you're like, you know, I'm gonna go to the gym whenever I feel like it, guess how many times you're gonna go to the gym? Not that often, right? And so in the same way, when we think about prayer, it's not like in this different category where it doesn't require the same sort of thought and habituation. And so spending time building this habit is one way that we can really grow in our ability to pray and being able to track that. The second thing is we need to remember. We need to remember the ways in which God has answered our prayers. Yeah, I remember just how, you know, I would pray and it would just be very, very infrequent. But over time, I decided, you know what? I'm going to actually spend like some time building this habit of prayer. And so I actually started a prayer list that I've been doing now for some time. And it's been this amazing like process because not only am I like tracking what I'm praying, but I can look back on ways that God has answered my prayers and done so in amazing ways. if we don't track and remember ways in which God has answered our prayers, we're going to lack gratitude in our lives. Think about the parable or the story of Jesus walking through a Samaritan village, and he sees these 10 men who have leprosy. And what does he do? He heals them. And as he's walking away, one of them runs up to him and throws himself on the ground before Jesus' feet and says, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done." You know what Jesus says? He says, "There's 10 of you. Where are the other 9? Here he just changed their lives, cured them of this incurable disease, and all they could do is just walk away without any sort of gratitude. And so it's important for us to track ways in which God has answered our prayers. There are different ways to do it. You can keep a prayer list that you track every day or, you know, several times a week. Some people like to just journal and maybe note ways in which God has answered our prayers. But I find this to be very, very helpful because 2 years out, 3 years out, 4 years out, 5 years out, you get to see all of the ways that God has answered your prayers, but it also gives you an insight into yourself. You know, when you journal or when you track ways in which you are like praying for things that are important to you, it's kind of like, you know, taking a picture with your phone, but with both cameras on, where you're taking a picture of the thing that you're looking at, but then you're also taking a picture of yourself as you're looking at it. And the thing that's kind of interesting about that is, you know, when you're praying for something, you're praying about this thing that you're worried about, but you're also getting sort of an idea of who you were, what kind of person you were at that time. And so it's interesting to look back sometimes on your prayers 5 years ago and be like, you know what? I was so worried about this thing, and now it just seems so trivial. Or here's this thing that I thought was so critical in my life that I was laboring in prayer for, and God answered that prayer. And so it gives you an idea of who you were and what you were worried about at the time. And it also gives you an idea of how God has been faithful to you. Let's draw some conclusions. The first thing is prayer represents personal communication with God. In its essence, if you essentialize prayer, it is talking to God. It's not anything else. And here's the thing. God wants to have personal communication with you. You know, if you're here tonight and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, that means you don't have a relationship with him. And the way to get that relationship going, the way to be reconciled to him, is first of all by turning to him and receiving the forgiveness that Jesus freely gives through his death on the cross. That's how you start a relationship with God. And once you do that, you can start to talk to God in a way that you've never been able to before. Secondly, we should never try to put God into a headlock with our prayers. We should never try to get God to do things that he doesn't want to do for us. We should pray instead according to his will. Here's the other thing, and maybe a note of encouragement. Few people feel good about their prayer life, except the Pharisees. So if you feel bad about how maybe your prayer life is not that great, you're not alone. And it's one area where all of us can grow. And finally, stop wasting time feeling bad that you don't have a great prayer life. Just go to God. Start by talking to him. That's what he wants. Well, just like any great story, this one ends with a satisfying kill. Verses 20 and through 23 say, "Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent on Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. And the people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It is the voice of God, not a man." Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to God. And so he was consumed with worms and died. Yeah. Herod got his, right? Now, interestingly, this story is actually corroborated by the ancient historian Josephus in his book called Jewish Antiquities, where a little bit more detail is given to us. Apparently, he was in this great amphitheater, and he was wearing this robe that was silver in color. And when the people saw him and the light shimmering off of his garments, they started to praise him as though he were a god. And so apparently at that very moment, he started to feel very ill and then 3 days later actually died. And what most historians actually believed is that he died of what's called roundworms, where roundworms are these 10-inch to 16-inch worms that can accumulate in your intestines and create bowel blockages that cause you to actually vomit copious amounts of worms. I'm not kidding. You can look this up and eventually die. So if you're a new guest here, we have a book called Discovering God that you can have as a gift. Yes, Lord, we just really thank you for just the awesome gift of prayer, the fact that we can turn to you at any time and talk to you, the creator of the universe, the one who brought everything into being, that we have open access to you anytime we want. And we pray that we can grow in prayer, Lord. We know that that's something that discourages many of us, just feeling like we are not where we want to be when it comes to being able to pray and just be consistent. So I pray that you can help us move past that discouragement and just take some steps so that we can build a great habit of prayer and ultimately get to a place where not only we can feel close to you and that we can build a deeper relationship with you, but also be able to labor in prayer like we see in this story. And so, yeah, Lord, I just pray that you would make this church one that is really characterized by strong prayer. And pray that in your son's name. Amen.